to be with you tonight, although I must say the friends back home thought I ought to visit a psychiatrist. They said, "You're going to Winnipeg? The back end of October? You must be mad. It's so cold out there." Well, it's not been so cold after all. I thought it'd be much colder when I arrived last night. So I don't think I'll visit the psychiatrist and trust that God will bless our time together. As far as Wales is concerned, it's a principality. Most of it is joined to England until you get to the southwest of England, and then you've got to cross the Bristol Channel to get into Wales, or the Welsh have got to cross the Bristol Channel to get into the southwestern part of England. You've all heard of the Prince of Wales. That's why it's a principality, I suppose, and our brother's difficulty in not knowing it was a country. So I simply say I'm an Englishman lately gone to Wales. Now tonight, please, I want you to open your Bibles in the Gospel by John and chapter 14. The Gospel by John in chapter 14. Over these three nights in the Word of God, we want to look at the subject of the Holy Spirit. And we want to look at the introduction of that subject to us by the Lord Jesus Christ as he taught his own disciples concerning the Holy Spirit of God. So John chapter 14 and verse number 15 says the Lord Jesus Christ, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So love and obedience is expected of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we love Christ, well, we will obey his commandments. And so that's how the little section begins. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he is with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And that's where we want to end the reading for this evening. Just a little background, first of all. See, when you come to John's Gospel, we have 12 chapters in which we have unfolded to us the Lord's public ministry unto his own people, his own nation, the Jews. In those 12 chapters, we have recorded for us those 7 sign miracles that belong to John's Gospel. They're all condensed into those opening 12 chapters. And the reason why we have sign miracles in those chapters that belong to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews is because what Paul says, the Jews require a sign. And so the Lord, or John, records for us 7 miracles, which are actually called 7 signs. For says verse number 11 of chapter 1, "He came unto his own," that is, he came unto his own things. He came to his own creation, but his own, that is his own nation, his own people, the Jews, received him not. And by the time you get to chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected by the nation. The Jews have not responded to those 7 signs. They will not believe he is the Son of God. They refuse to accept these credentials that prove that he is the Messiah of whom the Old Testament prophets had spoken. So when you come to chapter 13, the Lord Jesus, he retires from the public ministry to the nation of Israel into the privacy and the intimacy of that large upper room. And in that large upper room, he's found with those disciples, 12 men at the beginning, although Judas will leave that company, being not really one of them. And of those men, says the Lord Jesus, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So those men with the Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room are representative men, representative of a new company that has been gathered together by Christ. And says the Lord Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And what was true of those disciples of old stands true to this present day. And each of us can lay hold upon that as an anchor for our comfort and our consolation. The Lord Jesus Christ, having loved his own, for we are his own. A new company, no longer the nation of Israel, a totally new company of believers who come to trust in him. We are his own. Having loved his own, he loves us and will love us unto the end, or even unto the uttermost. So when you come to chapter 13, we're introduced to this new company, who are the subjects of the love of Christ and the objects of his love. And in that chapter, we find that John is going to record for us the first thing that happened in that upper room. The Lord Jesus Christ took a towel, girded himself. He took a basin of water, and he washed his disciples' feet. And after the washing of those disciples' feet, there is now the exposure of the traitor, Judas Iscariot. So chapter 13 brings before us the Lord's grace, the Lord's humility in washing the feet of his disciples. And following upon that, the exposure now of Judas Iscariot as the one who would betray him. Following upon that, you've got four questions that are raised. The first one is in chapter 13, at the end of that chapter. And Peter says unto the Lord Jesus Christ, why cannot I follow thee now? Then in chapter 13, in verse number 5, says Thomas, how can we know the way? And then in verse number 8, or a bit further down perhaps, we have Philip. He's saying, well, Lord, show us the Father. When you get to verse number 22, then Judas, not Iscariot, says, Lord, how wilt thou manifest thyself unto the world, unto us and not unto the world? And so the upper room ministry contained in these chapters, chapters 14, 15 and 16, flow out of those four questions. Peter says, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? Well, of course, Peter could not follow him, because the Lord Jesus Christ was going out to the cross. And then he was going up to heaven, back to his Father. And Peter could not follow him at that point in time until there was a man in the glory. No other man could arrive there. And so Peter is told he could not follow him now. Then says Thomas, well, in response to the Lord's comforting words, he says, look, let not your heart be troubled. Why was their hearts troubled? Well, you see, the Lord has just revealed to them, Judas is going to betray him. Peter is going to deny him. And he's going to leave them. Verses chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And with the introduction of the subject of the Father's house, Thomas wants to know, Lord, what is the way to the Father's house? Philip wants to know, well, who is the Father of that house? Whereas, of course, Judas, not Iscariot, wanted to know, well, how are you ever going to manifest yourself unto us, and yet not to the world? And around these questions, we have now the Lord's answer. His answers provide for us his wonderful upper room ministry that takes us through three chapters. What I want to do tonight is to pick up one of the subject matters the Lord Jesus Christ introduces in the beginning of his ministry in the upper room. That is, he's going to speak to them about the Holy Spirit of God. Now you see, if there's one chapter that's neglected by us in the church epistles of Paul in the New Testament, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's one subject that's neglected by us by and large as assemblies, it's the subject of the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, the very first thing the Lord Jesus Christ taught these disciples in that upper room, these 11 men, he taught them the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. His personality, his deity, and his ministry. His ministry unto those disciples, his ministry in relation to the scriptures, his ministry in relation to Christ, his ministry in relation to the world, his ministry in relation to us believers of this present day. And so the Lord Jesus Christ saw the need, the necessity, to set out in careful exposition the doctrine of the person of the Holy Spirit. What I want to do tonight is just look at the introduction to that as we have it in John 14. Then tomorrow night we want to look at the Holy Spirit's ministry in relation to Christ. And that, of course, will be perhaps outside of John's Gospel in measure. And then on Friday night, hopefully, we want to look at the Holy Spirit's ministry in relation to you and me as believers of this present day. And so the question is asked, was or is the Holy Spirit a real person? Is he not just a power? Is he not just an influence? Is he really a real person? What is it that raises that question? Because the Holy Spirit does not have a body. Not like the Lord Jesus Christ. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. But the Holy Spirit has not got a body like that. And because he is spirit, then the question is raised then, he cannot really be a real person. He must be a power. He must be an influence in the world. Of course, he is a power. Of course, he is an influence. He has great influence. But the Bible teaches very clearly, he is a person. The second question that is raised is this. What is the difference between the activities of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to that of his activities in the New Testament and in this present age? Well, of course, if you ask the preachers that question any time, the general standard answer is this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men and women. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells men and women. And of course, that is true. But really, it does need a little bit of clarifying when we say the Holy Spirit only came upon men and women in the Old Testament. Let me talk to you first of all then, in a little measure, on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We know, first of all, he is seen in the work of creation. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the deeps, and we then read that the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of that empty void. And through the Holy Spirit's ministry or activity as the divine agent, out of that confusion and darkness was brought an ordered system of things in which God would work out his own redemptive purposes. And so the Holy Spirit is seen as a divine agent in creation. He's in the first chapter of your Bible. When you come to Revelation chapter 22, he's in the last chapter of your Bible. Not now in relation to creation, but rather in relation to the church. For the Spirit and the bride say, come, in response to the Lord's saying, behold, I come quickly. And so the Spirit of God is seen in the first chapter of our Bibles and in the last chapter of our Bibles, linked with creation in the first chapter, with the church in the last chapter. But then, of course, we come to what the psalmist has to say. In Psalm 104 and verse number 30, we read these words. He said, says the psalmist, the Spirit of God made me, and the breath of the Almighty gave me life. So now we see the Holy Spirit still linked with creation. Job says that in Job 33 and verse number 4, I think it is. He said, I was made by the Spirit of God. And he said, I received the breath of the Almighty gave me life. So the Spirit of God is linked with the creation now of man. Man was made by the Spirit. The breath of the Almighty gave man life. And so he's the divine agent in creation, in relation to the creation of man. But when we come to Psalm 104 in verse number 30, we find now, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, and they are created. What are created? The things belonging to creation, as that psalm begins to develop, and the creatures and the sea and so forth. And so we have in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit of God as the divine agent in creation. The formation of the world for the habitation of man, for the outworking of the redemptive purposes of God. The Holy Spirit's work in relation to the creation of man, as well as in relation to the creation of the animal kingdom, etc. So you see, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is linked with creation in a very real way. But then we come to this. Was he only coming upon men and women in the Old Testament? Well, of course, he did come upon them. For instance, when you're in Judges chapter 6, and it's the account of Gideon. And we read in Judges chapter that the Spirit of God came upon Gideon. And so the Spirit of God came upon a Gideon in Judges chapter 6. When we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse number 18, David is at Ziklag. And then we read, and the Spirit of God came upon Amasai when he was with David at Ziklag. The same word. When you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 24 in verse 20, we now read concerning Zacharias, the very priest that the Jews slew between the altar and the sanctuary, the Spirit of God came upon Zacharias. Now that's a very expressive word. The Spirit of God came upon these individuals. What it means is this. The Spirit of God, actually, he came upon them. He clothed himself with a Gideon. He clothed himself with an Amasai. He clothed himself with Zacharias, the priest, so that they actually became the vehicle by means of which the Spirit of God accomplished certain things. So he did come upon individuals in the Old Testament in that expressive way that he clothed himself with certain individuals for a specific purpose. When we come to Judges chapter 14 and verse number 6, there's another expression used like that but different. Concerning Samson, it says, and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson. Again, in the books of Samuel, it's said of David, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. It's a different expression. This time, it's not the Spirit of God clothing himself with an individual in order that his purposes that need to be worked out at that point in time be accomplished. It's rather the Holy Spirit, he's forcing, he's pushing forward an individual to accomplish a particular act. So how did Samson, after all, kill that lion as though it was just a kid of the goats? The Spirit of God came mightily upon Samson at that point. And in the power of the Spirit of God, he killed that lion as though it was just a kid of the goats. And so you see, you have these different expressions. One, the Spirit of God clothed himself with an individual. Two, the Spirit of God pushed forward an individual to accomplish some act that he could not accomplish by his own power. So the Spirit of God did come upon individuals in the Old Testament days. But then again, the Spirit of God indwelt individuals in the Old Testament. You say, are you sure? Oh, yes. See, when I come to Genesis chapter 41, and write down the chapter into the like verse 33-ish, I think, we now read the words of Pharaoh. He's talking to his servants. He said, look, where can we find such a man as this is, in whom the Spirit of God is? Who is he speaking of? Joseph. And Pharaoh recognized that in Joseph, the Holy Spirit of God was. For what Joseph did what he's able to unfold unto a Pharaoh, the advice that he gave him in respect of those years of famine that were coming. It was evident to a Pharaoh, here's a man in whom the Spirit of God is. And so the Spirit of God indwelt Joseph for the accomplishing of certain things. Now come to Numbers chapter 27. In Numbers chapter 27, we find it's Joshua. And the Lord is speaking to Moses about Joshua. He says, I have put the Spirit of God in him, that he might, of course, be the successor of a Moses. So at least in the Old Testament, two men were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That's why, you see, we need just to say a little bit more than just saying he came upon individuals. How about just one more? Now you come with me to Genesis chapter 31 and verse number 3. It's in connection now with the building of the tabernacle. God has given Moses the blueprint. But now he says unto Moses, I have filled my servant Bezaleel. What with? With the Spirit of God. And now we have a man filled with the Spirit of God. What for? That he might, with the Spirit of wisdom that filled him and understanding, be able to build that beautiful tabernacle with all its exquisite perfectness, so that every whit of that tabernacle declared the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In order for that to be accomplished, Bezaleel was filled with the Holy Spirit. So when you're reading your Old Testament, we understand now the Spirit of God came upon men. He came mightily upon certain individuals. He indwelt at least Joseph and a Joshua. He filled a Bezaleel. The difference lies in this. It was not permanent. It was only temporary. So when we turn to our New Testament, the Spirit of God not only came upon, the Spirit of God actually indwells every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of their age, permanently. The Spirit of God would never be taken from us. David prayed, of course, take not thy Spirit from me. Because in the Old Testament, it was possible to lose the Spirit of God. Not now. With the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he indwells every individual believer, whether man or woman, irrespective of age. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul in his great argument of Romans chapter 8, if any man, that is, if anyone, hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The evidence that we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is this great truth: the Spirit of God indwells every one of us. But then, of course, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So you see, every believer, it's possible for every believer to be filled with the Spirit. Not a once for all thing, like the baptism in the Spirit, which was once for all, but here is an ongoing experience of being filled with the Spirit of God. So you see the difference between Old Testament and New Testament as to the activity of the Holy Spirit. It was temporary in the Old Testament. It's permanent in the New. Now let's come to say one or two things about the Holy Spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ introduces us to the great doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God. And after all, in chapter 14, 15 and 16, we have all the fundamental teaching from the lips of the Lord Jesus in respect of the person of the Holy Spirit. What is said outside of John's Gospel adds nothing to this teaching the Lord Jesus Christ gave. There may be an expansion, but what we have from the words of the Lord Jesus is the fundamental teaching as to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does he begin? He says, I will pray the Father. Now then, we must understand in verse number 16 that when John writes those words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, I will pray the Father, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father as an inferior to a superior. The word pray really is the word ask. I will ask the Father as one on equal terms and equal status with the Father. I will ask the Father. What for? And He will send you another Comforter. And so with the going away of the Lord Jesus Christ, introduced to us in the beginning of chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing this word of comfort, this consolation to their troubled hearts. Although He was going, before He went, He would ask the Father, and He will give them another Comforter. Well, let's stop for a moment, shall we, look at that word another. Forget the word comforter, we'll come back to that. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another. In your New Testament, you'll find there are two words in the Greek New Testament translated by the same English word. And that is the word another. In the Greek New Testament, it's a different Greek word to the translation we have in our King James Version. Sometimes the word another means another of a different kind. For instance, when the Apostle Paul is remonstrating with those believers in Galatia because they'd given their ears to another gospel, which is not another, says Paul. So you see, they had been recipients of a different gospel to what Paul preached. So sometimes the word another means another of a different sort. The word the Lord used was this, another of the same kind. The same kind as who? The same kind as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So we ask ourselves, if the Father is going to send another, one like of the same kind as the Lord Jesus Christ, then was the Lord Jesus Christ a real person? Of course He was. He was a real person. Was the Lord Jesus Christ a divine person? Of course, He was a divine person. So then, this Comforter that's coming, the Holy Spirit, will be of the same kind as the Lord Jesus. He will be a real person, but not only that, He will be a real and a divine person. And so the Bible clearly teaches the personality and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when you read through these few chapters in the upper room ministry, you see, could an influence or a power teach you all things? Could an influence or a power bring all things to your remembrance? Could an influence or a power, could He guide you into all truth? Could a power or an influence, could He glorify me or testify of me? Of course not. He must be a person to be able to teach us all things, bring all things to the remembrance of these disciples, to guide us into all truth, to testify of the Lord Jesus and to glorify Him. He must be a real person. Wherein lies the difficulty? Simply in this. See, if you set yourself to learn another language, I think the golden rule is this. It's the golden rule of agreement. So, you see, the noun and the pronoun must agree. So, you see, if the noun is masculine, the pronoun must be masculine. If the noun is feminine, the pronoun must be feminine. So when we talk about a man, we say he. When we talk about a woman, we say she. But if I was to talk to you about this desk, that's not in the masculine. That's not in the feminine. It's in the neuter. So when it's in the neuter, we say it. Now then, when you come to chapter 16 of John's Gospel in verse 13, now says the Lord Jesus, when He, the Spirit, of truth has come. We see the Spirit is in the neuter. It's not masculine and it's not feminine. It's in the neuter. So to be grammatically right, we should have heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come. But he doesn't. He breaks all the rules of grammar to present to us what is correct theologically concerning the Holy Spirit. And so right throughout these chapters, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the Holy Spirit in the masculine. He. And it's because the word Spirit is in the neuter that we've had this little problem raised that he must be just an influence or must just a power. But no. The Lord Jesus Christ says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. So you see, first of all, he is a real person. But then says the Lord Jesus, I will pray the Father and he will give you another, one like me, comforter. Now it's an interesting word, isn't it? Of course, the word is paraclete, as we perhaps might know. It's used again, you know, in John's writings. Not this time in the Gospel, but in 1 John chapter 2. And he's opening in verse number 1, if any one of God's children sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, the word advocate in 1 John chapter 2 is exactly the same word as comforter in John chapter 14. Well, let's look at that for a moment, shall we? Says the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle John, if any one of God's children sin, that is, if you fall into sin today, and let's be honest, we all sin, don't we? The only problem with you and me is this. We lose our sensitivity to sin. But we all sin. This is John. If any one of God's children sin, what's going to happen? Does that mean we're not going to be the children of God anymore? Oh no. Says John, we have, present continuous tense, an advocate with the Father. And that word with is exactly the same as you have in 1 John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that word with has this connotation: enthroned, seated, face to face, in perpetual communion with God. That's what John 1:1 is saying. That's the same word that John uses in his epistle. We have an advocate enthroned, seated, face to face with, not with God, with the Father. Because relationships cannot be broken. Sin cannot break your relationship with God as Father. And it cannot break my relationship to God as my Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Now then, what is the work of the advocate? The word simply means to come alongside of. It's a legal term, really. It's what you'd get in the law court, of course. An advocate is one who takes up your case and gives you all the counsel and advice you need in relation to this case that you're involved in. The only problem is, in the real world, in the law court, there comes a moment when you've got to stand in the dock alone. And you haven't got the help of the advocate. But of course, that's not so with us. The Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate with the Father perpetually, seated and enthroned there, takes up your case in mind when we sin. And when the devil makes his accusations against us, and the Lord Jesus Christ there is our advocate, and he handles our case against all the accusation of the devil. And on the basis of his finished work at Calvary, he takes our case before the Father, and so that sin can be forgiven. Well, of course, providing we remember 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, let's look at the advocate, shall we? Who is he? It's Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not a righteous, the righteous. Well, sometimes one might give their life for a righteous man. The Lord Jesus wasn't just a righteous man. He was the righteous, absolute, complete, the righteous. No failure with him, no fault in him. Our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who is? The propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now notice. For if our advocate is with the Father, enthroned, seated, face to face, in perpetual communion with the Father, taking up our case constantly, against all the accusations of the devil made against us, then of course he's divine. He's got to be. Only a divine person could sit face to face with God or face to face with the Father. He's a divine person. And then again, if our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, then of course he is absolutely righteous. Therefore, he must be divine. It could not be said of you or me that we are the righteous, because all of us are marked by unrighteousness somewhere or other. Furthermore, only a divine person could make propitiation for the sins of the whole world. So when the Lord Jesus Christ takes up this same word, translated advocate in 1 John 2, but comforter in John 14, he's saying to us, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another of the same kind as myself, comforter. So he will not only be a real person, he will be a divine person, possessed of deity and all the attributes of deity. You see, when you're reading the book of the Acts, you've noticed, I'm sure, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. His supremacy. God is sovereign. God is supreme. Is the Spirit of God sovereign? Is he supreme? Of course he is. Look at Acts chapter 8. Here's Philip the evangelist. He's engaged in this marvelous gospel campaign, as it may be called today, and souls are being saved, when suddenly the Holy Spirit sent him away to the Gaza Strip to meet an Ethiopian eunuch coming along the road in a chariot. He's sovereign. He takes Philip the evangelist away from all the activity in the city to meet just one individual on a desert road. He's sovereign. Come again, Acts chapter 13. It's the Spirit of God said unto those apostles and teachers, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have for them to do. He's sovereign. In his sovereignty and his supremacy, he demands that Barnabas and Saul be separated unto him, that they might accomplish the work that is set out for them. So he's sovereign. Come again. We're in Acts chapter 16. You see, here are these men, Paul, they want to go to Asia. The Spirit of God suffered them not to go into Asia, but turn their footsteps to Europe. And every one of us here tonight ought to thank God constantly. The Spirit of God in his sovereignty forbid them to go into Asia and sent them to Europe. The gospel should come to us. Again, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're now in the church of God at Corinth, and it's now the great sort of spiritual gifts. Now we read, the Spirit of God gives his gifts severally according to his own will. By the own sovereign will of the Spirit of God, he's actually given spiritual gifts. We've got no choice as to what gift we have. The Spirit of God gave it according to his own sovereign will. And so you see, he is a person. He is a divine person. Now let's observe what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, because, well, he's with you, and shall be in you. So what the Savior is teaching now is this, that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he will be with them, abide with them forever. He will be with them and shall be in them. Now for you who like to just read your Bibles carefully, those prepositions are different. When the Lord Jesus Christ said the Father would send them another Comforter, that he may abide with them forever, the preposition with is that he may abide among them, in the midst of them, forever. So with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he would be among them, in the midst of them, and he would never ever be moved out of that situation or that position. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. So with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he would be among, and he would be in the midst. Isn't that comforting to know this? That every time we assemble ourselves together, the Holy Spirit is among us and in the midst of us. And in his sovereignty and his supremacy, he ought to be the divine controller of what takes place when we assemble ourselves together. The Spirit of God is among, in the midst of you, and he will be forever. But then, of course, he is the Spirit of truth. He's the source of all truth. Of course, the world cannot see him. The world seeth him not. Why not? Because they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. Therefore, the world don't know him. But you men, you who've believed on me, ye know him, and he shall be with you. Now, a different preposition. Not this time among you or in the midst of you, but alongside of you. My, what a comfort that is. What the Lord is saying to us. The Holy Spirit will be alongside of you. Well, it may be sanctified imagination, but you'll forgive me that, won't you? Isn't it a great thing to sit down with your Bible sometimes? In the quietness of your own room, maybe. And as you open your Bible and you begin to read through carefully, know a passage in your Bible, to realize this, the Holy Spirit of God is alongside of you. What for? Well, says verse 26, he'll guide you into all truth. He will teach you all things. And says, of course, chapter 16, he will guide you into all truth. And here's the Holy Spirit alongside of the individual believer. He can teach us all things. He can guide us into all truth. Can I just say to all you good people who are bookworms, or collectors of books at least, what the Holy Spirit revealed unto those men whose books you devour, he can reveal the same truth to you. But of course it takes time. It calls for sacrifice. It's sitting down with your Bible alone in the presence of God. And the Spirit of God illuminating the passage that you're considering, so that he reveals to you the truth that's in that passage. So what is revealed to men of the past that we revere, and their writings we love to absorb, I can tell you this, he revealed the same thing unto you. If you don't mind a personal sort of example, some years ago I was doing a series of meetings on the book of the Revelation, an assembly about 20 miles away from where I lived. That was on Wednesday nights. On Thursday nights, I was in an assembly 50 miles away doing a series on the book of Esther. And so, Wednesdays and Thursdays, that's why Revelation on a Wednesday, Esther on a Thursday. One night I was in my study, and I actually still was working then. I had a busy job being a salesman. So I'd come home from work and had my dinner, went to my room, and I was there preparing for these meetings, Revelation and the book of Esther. Suddenly, it was like a light out of the blue. I saw there was a link between the book of Esther and the book of the Revelation. And so I began to write as the things were being brought to my mind, as I considered these two books in the Bible. And so at 2 a.m. in the morning, knock, knock, knock on the wall. My wife was in her bed. Are you never coming to bed? Got to be up at 6:30 in the morning for work. I said, I cannot come yet. I must get this down. I stayed for another hour and had it complete. At the end of the series on the book of Esther, there's a lot of greybeards in this meeting. I mean, men of great stature and maturity. And I said to the assembly on the very last night, I said, I want to give you now, before I close the meeting, what the Spirit of God has given to me, the link between the book of Esther and the book of the Revelation. And so I give it to them. I give it to them. Afterwards, those old grey beards came to me and said, Eric, we've never, never heard that before. And we've never, ever seen that link before. You ought to write it into a book. Well, when you've got a busy secular life as well as a preaching life, you haven't got time to write books. So I never did. Every time I met those men, they said, have you written that book yet? I said, I haven't got time. Now, the years went by. I was up in the north of England. And I went to a second-hand bookshop one day. And browsing along its shelves, I found a little volume that looked interesting. I bought it out. Written by a man in 1890-something. Do you know what it was? The link between the book of Esther and the book of the Revelation. What the Spirit of God had revealed to that man in 1890-something, he gave to me in the 20th century. You see, he's alongside of you to illuminate this very book that we love to read. It takes time. But then the Lord goes one step further. He said, look, he'll not only be among you in the midst of you forever, he'll not only be alongside of you, he shall be in you. For at that point in time, he'd not yet come. The Spirit of God had not yet been given. Because Christ was not yet glorified, says John chapter 7, right about verse 37 or 38. So now the Lord Jesus Christ indicates to us that the coming of the Holy Spirit, this real person, this divine person, there's coming a day, says the Saviour, when I am glorified. He will be sent from the Father, and he will be in you. That is, he will indwell you. And every believer, let me repeat, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So when we read our New Testament epistles, do not the writers remind us again and again of the Holy Spirit being in each and every believer, so that if any man or woman does not have the Spirit of Christ, they're not saved, says Paul in Romans 8. But says the Lord Jesus, unto his own, these 11 men, representative of his own, right down through this present church age, the age of the Spirit of God. He said, now listen, he'll be among you, alongside of you, and in you. What a tremendous statement by the Lord Jesus, as he introduces us to this great subject of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. The only handful of verses, 16 and 17. Verse 26 of chapter 14. The last two verses of chapter 15. And then from verse 7 to about verse 15 of chapter 16. That's all. Only a handful of verses. Yet in that handful of verses, the Lord Jesus Christ has laid out for us the fundamental teaching in relation to the person and the deity and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, we've only introduced it and just given you these thoughts from John chapter 14 to send you homeward tonight with this renewed truth in your hearts that the Spirit of God is in us. He will sit alongside of us. He'll be in our midst. And says the Lord Jesus Christ, He will abide in your midst forever. Now we trust that God will bless that word tonight. And tomorrow night we want to look at the Holy Spirit in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. His incarnation, His baptism, and His temptation. And of course His ministry. But we'll leave that for tomorrow night in the will of God. Then possibly on Friday night we'll come back to this chapter of John's Gospel and see now the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world and to the believer as it's told out in chapter 16. So we trust that God will bless His word to us. Thank you for coming. If you can come back tomorrow night, we'd be pleased to see you, of course. And now we'll just close the meeting with a word of prayer.